We turn now to Romans and chapter 14, beginning with the first verse. And this is the eternally true and trustworthy word of the living God. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. This is the word of the Lord. Pray with me, please. Holy Father, I ask that by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit, that you would work in all of our hearts and lives according to our particular need, as only you are able. And would you cause your word, Lord, to bear fruit in our lives, 30, 60, or 100-fold, for Jesus' sake and glory. Amen. Paul has been exhorting us now since the beginning of chapter 12, when he turned from the kind of doctrinal chapters of Romans to the more practical chapters. And he has been exhorting us, as he began in chapter 12, not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed, to be renewed, to be changed by the renewing of our minds. He's calling Christians to look and act and speak in ways that are different from the world. I think it should concern us when the church looks too much like the world. We should be paying attention to these sorts of things. Jesus says the way the world will know we are Christians is by our love. John 13:34, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And Paul has been emphasizing this love here, well, in chapter 12, when he says, let love be genuine, and love one another with brotherly affection, and outdo one another in showing honor. And in 13, how we are to continually pay the debt of love to each other. We are called as Christians to show the world what genuine love looks like. And we need to be continually exhorted to that, as Paul does in all the churches. Now, this is the continuing theme of chapter 14. How we are different from the world will be most evident when they see how we handle our differences and our disagreements. How we treat one another when we have differences of opinion. Now, the first thing you should notice here is the reality of differences. The reality of differences in the body of Christ. As you read all of Paul's letters, you see him dealing again and again and again with the differences, with the conflicts, with the issues that are going on in the churches. 1 Corinthians blows your mind, one after another after another. And remember him outing Euodia and Syntyche. Get along with each other, he says out loud to the whole church. This is the essence of the Christian church. Diversity. The church is made up of all kinds of people. Obviously, young and old, rich and poor, male and female, slave and free, different races and ethnic groups, differences in backgrounds and in preferences and where we've come from and how we got here and what we've experienced. All so different. And how is God glorified in this? When diverse, divergent, incompatible people welcome one another in Jesus Christ and love each other, this is a church that is shaped by grace. This is a church that is pleasing to God. This is sincere brotherly love. This is living in harmony. This is paying the debt of love. This is a church that has put on Christ. So our diversity, actually, all of our varied differences are part of God's plan. It's purposeful. It's essential to show the breadth and the depth of God's saving grace and the power of His unconditional love. Unity in the midst of this great diversity is a sign of Christian love. The unity doesn't mean uniformity or conformity. We are diverse and we're unified in the diversity. Now, we need to clarify what we're not talking about. We're not talking about diversity on the fundamental truths of Scripture. There are some things about which we cannot agree to disagree. The Bible is the inerrant word of the living God. God is Trinity, both one and three. Jesus is both fully God and fully human. And we are saved by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. Jesus is the only way of salvation through the blood of the cross and the forgiveness of sins. And we're not talking about immorality or sin here. The Ten Commandments are not in dispute. It is wrong to dishonor those who are in authority and to lie or to steal or to commit adultery or to love things more than we love God. I'm not talking about those things. Chapter 14 is not about that. Every issue on which the Bible does speak, it speaks infallibly. But the Bible doesn't speak on every single issue. Chapter 14 is about these secondary kinds of matters. Matters that are neither condemned or forbidden or commanded by Scripture. So these issues that Paul's addressing are not to become issues that divide the body of Christ. The question is not what position or what opinion we should hold on various issues, but rather how do we exercise our freedom in a way that doesn't divide? How do we exercise our freedom to hold differences of opinion? So Paul gives four practical pastoral steps here for loving each other through our differences. First, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not in order to quarrel over opinions. We are to welcome one another in Jesus Christ. If God has welcomed our brother and sister into the body of Christ, then we must welcome them and love them as well. We are not to exclude those with whom we disagree, but rather to welcome them purposefully, intentionally, and not in order to get into an argument. This word welcome, this word, or some translations has accept, it means more than just put up with, which is what sometimes we're inclined to do. It means to welcome warmly, as into the family, to show him sincere affection. The same affection we would show to that brother who agrees with us. So in other words, accept him in a manner that doesn't make them feel inferior or unwanted, second class. And why welcome him? Because God has accepted him. If God has accepted him, what are you going to do? We're not allowed to have higher standards than God. If God welcomes them, so must we. And the fact that God has accepted them actually gives us a clue that what we're dealing with here are not salvation issues or sin issues, but they're secondary issues. God's accepted them regardless of their opinions or their views, their preferences. And when God receives people into the fellowship of his church, this is staggering. He receives people who are on both sides of the issue. Crazy. He tests our love. He has this higher purpose. Accept him because God has accepted him. Accept him because he's a brother in the faith. It doesn't say that he has no faith. It just says that he has weak faith. He's a brother. So put away your pride. What he believes is not sin. He's seeking to follow his own conscience, and in that he's honoring God. So accept him as a brother. And accept him even when he might be wrong. Paul doesn't want the weaker brother to violate his conscience. His conscience is bound, so leave him alone in it. Leave him to his conscience. And also in this regard, accept him because we will all stand before the judgment throne of God. And we will be held accountable for the judgments that we have toward others. So this is the first practical pastoral step for loving each other through our differences. It is to welcome each other as God has welcomed us. Now second, he says we're not to despise the more cautious believer, or the person who is called here the one with weaker faith. Love means not looking down on someone who might be tangled up in unnecessary rules or complications or opinions or however else they got there. The minute we start looking down our noses at our weaker brother, who doesn't understand how free they are in the grace of Christ, or is taking a long time to come around to the freedom they have in the gospel, when we look down our noses at such people, we're showing ourselves actually to be ourselves weak in love. Don't look down or despise one another, he says. And then the third practical step for loving each other through our differences is to not judge another for exercising their freedom or their liberty in Christ. So love means not judging someone according to our own made-up standards that we have now substituted for God's actual standards. And it's always works this way. The strong always tend to despise the weak, and the weak always tend to condemn, look with judgment on the strong. But both despising and judging are just forms of acting superior over others. Don't go there. The principle of love cuts both directions, from the strong to the weak, from the weak to the strong. Meat eaters, don't despise vegetarians. Vegetarians, don't despise meat eaters. Love. And then there's a fourth practical step he gives here when he says, each believer stands or falls before his own master. I think at first blush when we read that, our minds go to slaves and owners and, you know, Downton Abbey kinds of things. No, that's not what this is saying. It's about Jesus. Jesus is the master. And he alone owns all judgment. So in other words, we don't have authority over others when it comes to disputable matters. They don't answer to us. Your brother is not accountable to you, but to someone else who loves him more than you do. The conscience of a Christian is bound to none but Christ. And so when it comes to secondary matters of conscience, what another brother or sister chooses to do is not our business. And if they're wrong, that's God's issue, God's business. God will correct them. Now, this doesn't mean that you can't speak your convictions. I mean, after all, Paul is expressing his convictions here in this text. But be careful. Unless you can give a chapter and a verse to your perspective, to your opinion, to your conviction, then do not give that perspective equal authority with God's word. Spiritual maturity is not just having strong convictions. It's learning to show restraint in the weight that you give to your own convictions. And after saying your convictions, spiritual maturity is knowing when to shut up. And spiritual maturity is embracing those who disagree with you and not looking down on them. Challenging stuff. Hard stuff. But I wonder if you're kind of reading this and you're going, but isn't calling vegetarians weak kind of going against what Paul's been saying? I mean, doesn't it sound like that? They're not very nice. So notice what's going on here. Paul's not an egalitarian. He's not saying that every opinion and every view and every perspective is as good as any other and that they're all equal and they're all the same. The example that he uses here, he says the vegetarian is a weaker brother. He is not yet convinced that in Christ all foods are clean. The weak brother or sister is one who has not yet come to sufficiently understand the truth that everything created by God is good and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. So there's some gaps here. Now what's going on? This is the church in Rome. The church in Rome is full of both Jews and Gentiles. It's a challenging time in the new church as this mix of cultures and races and backgrounds is coming together in one church, very diverse, and it's creating some challenges. And this could be the weaker person involved here. It could be a Jew and it could be a Gentile. It could go either way. It may regard someone who is struggling with their conscience over their past experiences, their past life, their past culture and background with regard to meat being offered to idols. Paul speaks to that directly in 1 Corinthians, I think it's chapter 8. And they're wrestling with what to do, and their conscience is bound in this. Paul thinks that the weak are wrong. And that's actually what makes this passage so helpful to us. Paul is showing us what to do with people in the church where we might be convinced they're wrong. Accept them. Don't act superior. The strong should seek to love and to seek to understand. Maybe you draw up along that side that Jew or that Gentile and say, I noticed that you're not eating meat. What's that about? Where's that coming from for you? And you listen, and you begin to understand, and then you have some sympathy. You get it. And then you have some patience for the time it's going to take, as it does for all of us, to come around to some things that have taken us a long time to get where we are. And you accept. The minute the stronger brother starts hitting the weaker brother over the head with his flank steak, he shows that he's not the stronger brother at all. As one pastor put it, he might be right about the meat, except for the meat in his head. Yes, don't be a meathead. So here's the bottom line. God doesn't care about what we put in our mouths. It's all God's. Eat what you wish. It's all good. It's from Him. But don't try to get God on your side and make Him care about what you care about against someone else. Now, yes, there's a ditch on the other side of this road. Don't go there. God does care about how much you put in your mouth. Okay, He has something to say about gluttony and drunkenness and unhealthy excesses and lack of self-control and lack of self-discipline, all of these sorts of things. All things can be lawful and still unprofitable. There are some things that might be bad for us. I do know a couple of vegetarians who are that way out of necessity for their health, their gut. It's just all they can handle. Okay. My doctor has said a few things about the health consequences of my being a connoisseur of chocolate chip cookies. But Paul's not addressing that. We should not try to bind the consciences of others in matters that are freedoms. You shouldn't try to convince a teetotaler to drink alcohol against their conscience, and nor should the teetotaler condemn one who consumes alcohol in moderation. Paul is saying love that insists on its own way or its own agenda or its own hobby horse or its own personal preferences or the particular crusade that this person might be on at the moment, that love that insists that, that's not love. Now let's just have a little exercise here of thinking about, more practically, all the ways that Christians have disagreed and divided over time. And the list is incredibly long. Now, many of us here, if you're as old as I am, when dinosaurs roamed the earth, you remember that, you know, movies were an issue. Fame is still thankful for, Julie Andrews, Sound of Music, you know, that finally broke the barrier. Playing cards, right? Dancing. Reading Harry Potter. Doing yoga. Oh, and we all remember COVID. Oh, the division. Over issues of conscience. Masks, conscience. Shots, conscience. Government mandates, conscience. I remember back in my college days in Chicago, a church that was rather famous for the rules. No makeup, no... women, no pants, dresses, skirts, men, no jeans, you know, slacks. I mean, they had it. And what else do we get into fights over? Free range, caged, organic, recycling, composting, home birthing, homeschooling, Christian schooling, styles of worship and music, hymns or contemporary songs. I've already mentioned dress code. Yes, modesty, yes. Slacks or jeans? Sorry. KJV only. Ooh. You ever run into one of those? No red meat. Guns. Buy American. This political party, that political party. All manner of human or cultural or political or personal kinds of preferences. C.S. Lewis called this Christianity and... dot, dot, dot. Christianity and the danger is the and, adding something else to Christianity, adding something else to prove that you're a Christian, adding something else to Christ, and anything that you add to Christ dilutes Christ. It says Christ isn't enough. Christianity is Christ. Put on Christ. Now, you can hold any of those views that I've mentioned. You can hold any of those beliefs, any of those convictions, as long as you hold it with faith and a clear conscience, being convinced in your own mind, but never in a way that despises or judges or disfellowships with another, that pushes away. Love is the governing principle here. In all of our discussions and our debates and our arguments and disagreements, love prevents all of those things that I've mentioned and more besides from turning into wars or fights or strife or bitterness. Love covers it all. Love trumps it all. Love covers a multitude of sins. And this is true even when the consequences of some of those choices might be significant. Love prevails. So sure, speak up as you're able, but draw the line at despising or judging or disfellowshipping with a brother or a sister. Agree to disagree in genuine, sincere love. Not that kind of conversation where maybe you find yourself, well, I guess we're just going to have to agree to disagree. And then you're quite disagreeable about it. No. The question is not, am I right? But am I loving and accepting and outdoing one another with honor? So here's the bottom line. Don't quarrel or fight over secondary issues or opinions or disputable matters. The kingdom of God is more important than differences over countless arguments over food or drink or personal or political preferences. I will say that going through COVID was a very discouraging time for me as a pastor. To see the division and what we divided over when it wasn't Christ. May we never have to go through that again, but we may in some other way, and it will be God testing. And it will be God using the church, as the church should be, in showing the world what does love look like. God wants us to glorify Him and His Son through a united church of men and women who are more interested in pleasing others than themselves. A church united around genuine and sincere love for each other. We, brothers and sisters, are to be a people who, when we quarrel, and we will, that's part of the deal. It's certainly true of husbands and wives, so why wouldn't it be true of Christian brothers and sisters? But I've said this before. Here's the difference. When we quarrel, we need to make sure it's a lover's quarrel and that we're staying in fellowship. We extend grace to others, the same grace that God has extended to us in Christ. Everything that we do ought to be done to the glory of God. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, whatever you eat or drink, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Feel free to exercise your freedoms in matters that are not necessary to salvation, but exercise that freedom in a way that is more mindful of others than yourself. So brothers and sisters of First Church, welcome and accept one another. And my experience on the whole is we've done that pretty well. But there's always room for growth and improvement, right? And you know your own heart. Strive for unity. Strive for harmony. Strive for fellowship based on the glorious truth that God has accepted us all with all of our differences and with all of our wrong-headed opinions and with all of our weak faith. And rejoice that God, in His sovereign and preserving grace, will bring us one day to the judgment seat confident. Not in anything that we have said or done, but in who God is and what He has done, and in the righteous good works of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. So, as you've heard it said before, in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. And in all things, charity, love. And Paul has a lot more to say about this. Amen. Let's pray. Holy Father, oh, how patient you are, and loving, and generous, and kind beyond all measure and understanding. Have mercy on us and help us, for we are all weak in these things, and we ask for the strength of your Holy Spirit, that we might love one another as you have loved us. And this we ask in the name of Jesus, who is indeed the lover of our souls. Amen.